Once again, good morning, you all. Let's open to John chapter 21. I will read the whole chapter, but of course I won't preach from the whole chapter. But it's important for me to read the whole chapter so that, you know, we get familiar with where I'm going when I'm making references to different parts of this chapter. John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes laying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes laying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not laying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hand, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Amen. Let us pray. Our dear gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living and active word. God the Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence among us, because you are the promise fulfilled. As Jesus said, I'm going away to the Father, and it is good for you that I am going away, so that I will send the Helper in my name, who will come and who will teach you and guide you and comfort you. So God the Holy Spirit, we express our dependence on you. I express my total dependence on you to encourage your people here, to encourage my brothers and sisters. And I pray that Jesus Christ will be exalted among us through the preaching of your word. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks to the elder for giving me the opportunity to share the gospel. For next two Sundays, we will focus on the gospel. The reason I've chosen those two chapters is not because it's an Easter season, as I was reminded, as you know, preparing about this text, was when I was new in Canada and I learned a song, Joy to the World, The Lord Has Come. I love learning new songs. And it wasn't a winter. It was somewhere probably middle of September, and I was singing that song to myself. And one of my buddies turned to me and he said, stop singing that. I said, why? He said, it hasn't snowed yet. I said, but the Lord has come, so I can sing. I said, this is good. So some of you might wonder that, you know, he's going to speak on the resurrection, but it's not an Easter yet. Well, this is true. It is not an Easter season. But for that matter, every Sunday when we gather together, it is a sign of our salvation. It is a gathering of God's people who have believed in the resurrection, because our calendar, the history was turned on Sunday. The history was turned for better, for good, or for some it was turned for worse on the day of Sunday. And that's why the Christians gather together on Sunday, remembering what the Lord has done for us by raising His Son from the dead. So every day we need to remember the resurrection. If we study the New Testament looking for the word resurrection or the concept of resurrection or for the gospel, every single gospel writer has actually mentioned the resurrection in his writing as they were writing to the churches, and particularly to Paul. As we earlier read in 1 Corinthians, that Paul was even as bold to say that if there is no resurrection, then what we are doing is it holds no water. It has no effect, because if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, if there is no resurrection, then we don't have hope. What we are preaching to you is meaningless, so don't live in it. Just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we all die. So that was a phrase that he used to just enjoy the word, because that's all there is that the word has to offer us. But because Paul knew that there is a resurrection, because Paul knew that Christ has truly risen from the dead, now it gives him all the reasons to preach the gospel and to teach the word of God. And so that's really my own intention today and next Sunday, to show to us that why resurrection is so important for us. But before we, you know, reach to that conclusion, we have to understand that before resurrection, there is a suffering and pain. And how often, or it is true, maybe some of you are familiar with this, that around the world, even though as the church is growing, but more and more churches are turning away from the true gospel. Because the true gospel in it, and even to, before I say that, I want to say that any time after the resurrection is mentioned, with it, the prerequisite is that the suffering of Christ are mentioned to it. But we live in a world that hates this word suffering and pain. We live in a world, even if we want to talk to our families and we want to talk about our glories in heaven and we want to talk about our joy in heaven and we want to talk about the resurrected Lord and we want to talk about our blessings in Jesus Christ, those churches are thriving. People like that because the pastors are preaching what people want to hear. The people who are flocking to such churches, they don't want to hear about pain. They don't want to hear about the agony. They don't want to hear about the bloody gospel. And if you are like me, who have the tenacity and audacity to ask people the question point blank, what do they think about Jesus Christ? You know, you would hear that, you know, I like Jesus Christ. He was a good man. He did lots of good. But this, you know, him dying on the cross, that all business is really uncomfortable for me to talk about. For that matter, you know, if you study other religions, they love the teachings of Jesus Christ, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, because it makes you a good citizen of this world. While they misunderstand that Sermon on the Mount is that the Sermon on the Mount is for the citizens of heaven to bring God's kingdom to this earth. But somehow they like that goodness. They like that the beauty that comes out of that. If you study religions or philosophers or thinkers of the world, they hate Jesus' atoning work. Because if they believe in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, then they stand responsible for their actions. Then they stand responsible as sinners before God. So if they don't believe in the death and the suffering and the pain of Jesus Christ and call it just like that what he deserved, why did he stood against the Romans? Didn't he know that this is the price, those who would stand against the Romans? For that matter, like Gandhi from India, he said that the Bible has the dynamite, referring to the Sermon on the Mount. But he said, this whole business of Jesus' death, I can't believe in that. The Muslim world, they believe in Jesus as a prophet. They said, our religion is not complete unless we believe in the virgin birth and in the teachings of Jesus and in the person of Jesus Christ. But when it comes to the death and agony and suffering of Jesus Christ, they said, this is all fake. This is not even true. This is not, you guys have twisted the Bible. You have actually corrupted the Bible by adding all this agony to Jesus' behalf. Because Jesus was not persecuted. How could God allow Jesus to be persecuted? It was actually somebody else on the place of Christ that who was put on the cross to go through that suffering and agony. They don't want to see Jesus being persecuted. They don't want to talk about the agony, the brutality that Jesus Christ went through, knowing that he is the prophet of God. They don't allow you to talk about Jesus' resurrection at all. And one of the best times to persecute Christians and to marginalize them and to really make them feel bad about their faith is during the time of Easter in Pakistan. That's when they said, because you believe that Christ died and then he's resurrected from the dead, this is all stupidity. He did not actually die and he was taken up in the heaven, but he's coming back. So they have a half theology that is correct. But note about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They are false. They are misrepresenting the gospel. But that's not the case with the Bible, brothers and sisters. The Bible tells us about the sufferings of Christ. I'm afraid that maybe, perhaps, some of us are so comfortable with the sanitized gospel. Maybe some of us, you know, want to talk about Jesus Christ and tell them, hey, you know, if you come to Jesus, you have eternal life, and you have, you know, all the benefits of heaven, and you have a ticket to heaven, and never share to them about the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The only Son of God, the God himself. Because we think that we might offend them. Things might not make sense to them if you share the whole gospel with them. So how about if you share with them the best part of the gospel and bring them in? Brothers and sisters, the best part of the gospel is actually the gospel that Jesus Christ himself said he preached. After his resurrection, when he appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he told them, you foolish, you slow of heart. Don't you know that the Christ must have suffered? That the Christ must have suffered because, according to the scriptures, the death had no control over Jesus. Jesus could not actually lay there in the grave all the time dead there. No, he was God. Death had no victory over him. Death was swallowed up in victory. So the death has no control over him, but to come and to be persecuted on our behalf was the work of Jesus Christ that he has accomplished. And if you and I believe that, then we have believed in the true gospel, that Christ suffered for me, Christ died for me, Christ took the penalty for my sins. But how do we reach there? How do we reach to that conclusion? I believe that our text points to that, and that's where we're going to spend the next whatever time we have left here. So, John the Apostle, the beloved Apostle, the disciple of Jesus Christ, whom Jesus loved, wrote this testimony almost 60 years after Christ's death and resurrection. John himself was close to his own end of life, but it seems that the divinity and the work of Jesus Christ was at the stake. People were not believing in the true gospel, and he really felt the need to give us another gospel. Each gospel writer has his own meaning and purpose in what they want us to show about Jesus Christ. They are all looking from different angles, telling us about the work and the call and the purpose of Christ's coming. So John has one and only one purpose in his mind, and of course we can pull so many themes through the gospel, but his main focus is to show us that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He is truly the Son of God. And if he is the Son of God, in the Hebrew mind, that means he is God. So we have to believe in Jesus Christ that he is God. This God, in the battles of God in the East, there is always a struggle. Who is the greater God? Your God, my God, their God? Because everybody have a God. The Indians even have more than half a million gods. Including you and I can act as a God too. In the Hebrew culture, or the Hebrews themselves, or the Jews themselves, had the one and only God, Yahweh, and there is no God like him. And this is true, because that's a biblical concept. But what they did not understand is that this God, as the letter to the Hebrew explains to us, that in the old times God has spoken to us through the prophets, but in the later days he's spoken to us through the Son, who's the exact imprint of God. So the Jews had a confusion about Jesus Christ, about the purpose of God, that this man, whom we see, who eats and drinks and lives and use the bathroom and change clothes and walk and go from places to places, is like a human like us. So, but the things he does, the things that he's performing, the miracles he's performing, are actually the things only God could do. Moses, being such a great prophet, he could not perform those things. He could not say to anyone, your sins are forgiven. He could not say to the dead, as John Calvin says, that when Lazarus died and Jesus asked them, where have you laid him? And then he walked toward the grave like a champion who knew that he's going to enter the ring to win the game. He knew that he's going to raise him from the dead. And he did. People were confused about his identity. How can he be man and God? And then the Jews had this confusion. Maybe this Jesus Christ is telling us about a different God, totally different than Yahweh. How can we believe in him? Because we have Yahweh. We know he's spoken to Moses. We know that he's performed all those great things. But somehow, instead of accepting him, that for God so loved the world that he gave them his one and only Son, so that who may ever believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Instead of receiving that, they thought that Jesus Christ is a different God. They rejected him. They said, we don't know where you come from. How could you know? Because Jesus Christ doesn't have the human genealogy in the sense that, you know, you can trace him back to his mom and dad. He did not have the Father, as you and I have the Father. He did not have the Father, as the nation of the Jews had the fathers. Because his Father was the Most High God. Through the Holy Spirit, he was conceived in the Virgin Mary, so that the child who will be born will be called the Son of God. So they were confused about his identity. And then more than that, they had the ability to kill him. How can someone kill a God? Is our God so weak? Is that the type of God you want to follow, that who's so weak that you can even drag him? You can make him naked? You can actually put him on the pole, make him a public spectacle by the highway and mock him, and he can do nothing to save himself? Is that the God you want me to follow? The Jews were laughing at those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, people like John, people like Mary Magdalene. Even the scripture says that the disciples themselves could not understand, what sort of man is he that even the winds and the waves obey him? They were confused about his render. But then in the same moment, Peter said, man, it seems like you are the Son of God. You are the Christ. And Jesus said, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So it is actually a heavenly endeavor that when you and I receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God, it cannot be understood with human eyes and with human rationale. It has to be God. Our salvation has to be godly salvation that comes from God. And if it comes from God, then God is not a liar. He is the truth. And in him there is no darkness. And if you and I have believed in this Jesus Christ who is weak, hanging on the cross, then take heart. You have trusted in the truth. The truth that has the ability to save you and to bring you home safely. Jesus' disciples were encouraged. They were blessed to have such a man around them. But he was more than a man. He is the Son of God. How would that be vindicated to the people? How would that truth come home to them? While this weak God died on the cross, and that's all they witnessed. But in their love for the body of Jesus Christ, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus put some stuff together and did the last rituals and put the body in a grave that hasn't never been used. The Romans thought that they were in control. The disciples thought maybe this all has come to an end. Now what? Because we can feel that from the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We can feel that struggle with the disciples when they lock themselves behind closed doors. Now what? Pilate says, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And they said, don't write that. Write something different. And he said, what I have written stays written. Everybody thinking that they are in control. Everybody was thinking that they are the one driving the events of that day, of that Friday. But all of them were wrong because God is sovereign. The sovereignty of God is at play in each act and in each event of that fateful Friday and for all history. So they took Jesus and put him in the tomb. And the beloved disciples of Jesus Christ who loved him were hanging there to see their Christ, to mourn for him, to love him. You see, brothers and sisters, this is very godly. When we are weeping with those who are weeping, and when we are rejoicing with those who are rejoicing. So the disciples were aware of that their beloved master has died, and died a very painful death. He did not got a proper burial. He did not got a proper weeping. Because in those days, if a man of significance would die, you would actually hire a company of professional weepers that they will actually build a commotion so that everybody will feel the pain and the importance of this person, so that everybody will be brought to tears. And they thought that the more the tears were brought for the person, the greater the elevation of that deceased received. All of those things were missed for Christ's burial. But again, Jesus Christ, his Father and the Holy Spirit were in control because something unthinkable and unimaginable was going to happen. Mary Magdalene stood there looking in and seeing what had happened to the Lord. Because the fear that the disciples had was that his body might be taken and be put on the Gehenna, which is really a pile of garbage that burns all day long, and their bodies were thrown there. Anybody who died on the cross, at least in the Roman antiquity, we don't know if the ones who were persecuted on the cross and died on the cross actually had a proper burial. No, their body was treated like a trash. And if anybody claimed their body, they will be associating themselves with that disease, and then they will have the same fate. They will have to go up on the cross. So wherever the Romans ruled, they ruled by a fist. They ruled with the heavy hand. That's why Joseph of Arimathea gathered his courage to go and ask for the body of Jesus Christ. But then they thought maybe they have taken the body of the Lord. That's exactly, you know, what Mary asked the angels and the gardener. But how could they take the body of Christ? Because that body was so precious to God that He will bring it back to new life. That body was so precious to God that He was going to establish to the church that as Christ is resurrected from the dead, so you will be resurrected with your body, new body, the glorified body. And here is something I want to mention that is worth for us to keep in mind. Probably the only body that will have the marks of any scars and pain and agony and sorrow will be the body of Jesus Christ. You and I will receive a glorified body, and we will have the type of body that we cannot even imagine. Spotless, painless, free of any suffering and pain. But Jesus Christ will carry those marks with Him to prove to us, I died for you. I died for you. Look at these marks in my hands, and come and put your hand on my side. So Mary is standing, she heard the message from the angels, she ran to Peter and John, and she told them, I don't know where they have taken the Lord. Well, at least for their respect for the Lord, at least for their love for the Lord, they want to come and see what Mary is saying is good. And it's interesting to me that in the Bible, any time a woman has brought any news, it seems that people do not want to believe until they will see it for themselves. It is true because culturally a woman's testimony was not accepted in the court. They had no legal standing. That was their view of the woman. That was their view of the female sex. But our Lord changed that for us. So brothers and sisters, we together, though we have different roles, but we are precious in the sight of the Lord. Every single girl sitting in this room, every single woman sitting in this room, God loves you. He believes you. He trusts you. And because you have believed in Him, you are precious in His sight. And I believe that because you are precious in God's sight, you should be precious in all men's sight as well. And even for your own strength and for your own identity. Your identity is not in your looks and in your accomplishments or all of that. I pray and hope that each single woman, the daughter of God, will find its worth in their identity, that they are sinners forgiven by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What a privilege, what a joy, what a comfort. So Mary Magdalene is chosen to be the first disciples on whom Jesus would reveal Himself. Why is that? Well, the time won't permit me, but it has so much its root back into the Old Testament, and this story all is even a simple reader of the Bible will be pushed back to go and observe the Garden of Eden once again. This is all the promise that is coming to its fruition, its fulfillment, is in Jesus Christ. And the Mary Magdalene is the first one to receive this gospel because Jesus Christ Himself has chosen to receive this gospel, to bring that gospel to her so that she may take the report. Because through woman, death entered, and it is through the message of the woman that the eternal life has come into the world, or the message of the eternal life. So brothers and sisters, when we are sharing the gospel, like Thomas, do we want to be doubtful, or do we want to be somebody who has believed in Jesus Christ upon the witness and the testimony of the Bible and upon the witness of our fellow Christians? But nobody can believe in our gospel if we are not preaching the whole gospel. Because if all I'm telling people that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead, and they believe in Jesus, well, their belief is not complete because they have not received Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Because they even don't understand the intensity of their sin and their separation from God. But the resurrection is a seal, is assurance for us who've been following Jesus, who've been looking to Him like the disciples, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, like Peter. And after the resurrection, then our faith in Him is actually strengthened and come to its completion. Because then we are truly able to receive that promise that Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. After the resurrection, not before the resurrection, because before the resurrection, Jesus Christ was in human body. He was only present at one time, at one place, even though cognitively, even though in his being as God, He knew the affairs of the world, whatever is happening. But in His human existence, He was only available in one place. But now He promised to you and I that I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So that promise is for us Christians. Jesus Christ Himself said that I'm going back to the Father and I'll send the Holy Spirit and I will dwell in you through the Holy Spirit. We will make home in your heart. That promise is for us believers. Paul encourages the church that put on Christ. This promise is for us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. If Christ would not have been resurrected, then you and I cannot put on Christ. But because He is resurrected from the dead, then we have this promise as Christians. So we can put Him on as, upon ourselves. What that means is to imitate Christ. We must imitate Him because He's proven Himself that He's not a liar. His truth. He said that I will die for your sin and I will be buried and I will be resurrected. And that's exactly what had happened. He's kept His word. So we can put Him on. We can believe Him. We can imitate Him. And then above all, He's alive. How do you ask me He lives? He lives within my heart as we sing. And that's my strength. Never forget it. Never forget it. Never forget it. So brothers and sisters, as we'll continue about this topic, I want to bring one last point to our attention here. The dying world around us, our family members, our friends, sometimes we ourselves have struggles about our identity in Christ. Could it be because we haven't really got hold of the gospel? Could it be because we haven't really got hold of the purpose of the suffering and the agony of Jesus Christ? I believe that if we get hold of this wonderful truth, that Christ must suffer, as He opened the mind of the disciples to understand what is the purpose of His suffering, I believe that you and I will be strengthened in the gospel. I believe that we'll be standing on a firm foundation which is unshakable. But if we haven't really found our time and strength in Jesus Christ, if all we have done is to come to Jesus, get our ticket, and run away from Him, I tell you, we miss the point. We miss the point for our great salvation. That's what Paul calls. The world is asking us questions about this Jesus Christ. And sometimes we fear the sanitized gospel actually give us the exemption from all of that. Because you are happy, I'm happy, everything is fine, we are in Jesus, yeah brother, you know, move on. But we are not answering the deep questions that people are asking. And those are the people who are not coming to the Lord because there is no one to answer their questions. And it is unfortunate for us Christians that many of us are not prepared to answer the hard questions people are asking. Is asking questions a bad thing? I think it's a good thing. If our children don't ask us questions, we almost wonder what's wrong with them. Sometimes we wonder when they ask us too many questions, what's wrong with them? But one or the other way, it's good for us to have that communication, to get a window into people's mind, what are they thinking, what are their struggles, and to help them. So one of the questions that I believe that our text is answering for us, as Thomas put his doubt in the Lord, that why did Jesus have to suffer? Why does He have to have the marks on His hands and His side to be pierced? Why He had to die? And in answer to this question, I'm going to say a few things from somebody that I had the privilege to study, and it's a theologian from 11th century, Anselm of Canterbury. I don't know if you know him or not, but he was an Italian-born theologian and philosopher, known as the father of scholasticism, a philosophical school of thought that dominated the Middle Ages. Anselm was involved in answering bigger questions of his day, as people are asking questions in our days. The question may be as simple as, like, I lived a year in Vancouver, and in Vancouver you get to meet all sorts of people. And one of my fun things to do on weekends was, because I was by myself without family, was to go and visit campuses on BCIT or maybe go up to the University of British Columbia and try to engage with students and ask them questions and tell them about that I'm Christian, I'm pursuing Christ, I'm studying theology. And they gave me such a weird look, like, why are you investing your time in something that doesn't have any value? Some people even asked me point blank, hey, do you still believe in that thing? Does this thing still even work? And I was bored to tell them, yes, it works. It does not only work for me, but it will work for all those who will humble themselves to come to Jesus Christ. So there are people asking us questions. Questions like, why Jesus has to be both God and man? Does God exist? How one is saved through the cross? That particular question was a struggle for a Saudi student that I get to meet. And he said, I've never met a Christian in my life, and let alone a Christian from Pakistan. So we had engaged. And I said, you know what? I'm going to offer you coffee every day if you hang out with me. I did not have the money. I actually called a friend in Alberta who sent me some money to pay for that coffee. But he agreed. He agreed. He said, yes, we will. And one of the struggle he had for me is that, why do Christians take pride in the emblem of the cross? Because isn't that, sad that, your Jesus died on the cross and you should hate it with all your heart? I said, you are right. That's human rationale. That's humanly thinking. But in the plan, according to the sovereignty of God, Christ is the mark of victory for us. The cross is the mark of victory for us. So that was his own struggle. To whom the price was paid, when we sing, that Jesus paid it all. We just sang it. Jesus, to whom the price was paid? Was God angry with the Son? What went on the cross, and what is the atonement of Christ? What is incarnation, and what is the connection between incarnation and the atonement? Questions like, why would God have not forgiven us? Why did God simply announce that our sins were forgiven? That is the struggle of the intellectuals. That if you say that God is love, He is so loving, why doesn't He just forgive us? And unfortunately, there is a whole realm of Christian theology that is out there, the universalism, that is teaching that at the end, everyone is going to be saved. Well, if that's really the case, then Christ really died in vain. All these questions that I have posed here, we all agree that it is not possible to answer all these questions in one day. Otherwise, we'll be here for a long time. However, Anselm has done an inspiring job to answer these questions in his work called Curtis Homo, that's Latin, Why the God-Man. But in our 5 more minutes, I want to talk about, particularly to see the answer to the problem of sin and its solution in the cross of Christ, in the suffering of Christ. Please bear with me. That's going to be very exciting for us to listen to this. The finished work on the cross is sealed by the resurrection and by the coming of the Holy Spirit. But before getting to the resurrection or to the risen Christ, a person must accept Him as Savior for the forgiveness of their sins. Anselm had a high view of Scriptures. He believed that Adam and Eve dishonored Yahweh, their creator, according to Genesis 1:2-3. Could God ignore their sin and His dishonor of Himself? According to the teaching of the Bible, Anselm concludes, no, not at all. God could not overlook His dishonor. God could not see the enemy had a victory over His creation. God's plan could not be thwarted. God's plan could not be changed. Can God just let it go and assume nothing had happened in the Garden of Eden? Again, Anselm concludes, no, not at all. Divine honor must be vindicated. It is the character of God to fear about His honor. He says, I am God and there is none like me. God's honor to be vindicated is by one, punishment of the guilty. Adam and Eve should have been dead on that spot, and we would have very little Bible, only two chapters in it. This would not bring God's plan to fulfillment because God's original plan could not be frustrated. And number two, satisfaction to God is possible. Make amends to what had happened. For human beings to find salvation, divine honor must be vindicated and satisfied. For that to happen, two things are necessary. We must, if us human, Adam and Eve, and we, because we are in them, we must willfully obey as once we willfully disobeyed. How is that even possible for us? Because if the Holy Spirit does not open our heart to receive Jesus, all of us are running away from God with all of our strength, with all of our might. So we cannot willfully obey God as we willfully disobeyed Him. Number two, we also make amend to the insults of God's honor by paying something above and beyond the actual debt. The actual debt. How is that even possible for you and I to come to understanding, to have a consensus that, hey, you know what, if we all get together and if we gather $1 billion and we bring it to God, it seems that it will satisfy Him. Or if each one of us can, you know, actually sacrifice one of our leg or arm and get it amputated, maybe that will satisfy Him. If all of us come together and maybe sacrifice each child from our family, maybe that would satisfy God. What is the price that is above and beyond the actual debt? This is a major thing for Anselm as he encourages the body of Christ. How is it possible for us mere humans to give enough to appease a just and angry God? And we know Jonathan Edwards preached on that. One of the best sermons ever preached is to talk about sinners in the hands of an angry God. Even a smallest of sin against an infinite God with an infinite honor deserves an infinite God, infinite gift. We as finite creatures cannot give such a gift and honor. Even no angels or archangels can give such a gift. All the creation or the created world is not enough to give as a ransom to appease God. And here is the sobering part. By the way, the world is not ours to give God anyways. People are in a desperate, even an impossible situation. The only gift that matches the honor and the glory of God, the only gift good enough, worthy enough to the honor and the glory of God, is God Himself. Through Christ, God enters with grace and mercy. The world could not imagine that the people who assaulted God's honor, these are the people God comes to save. Isn't that the whole struggle the world has with us as Christians when we say Jesus Christ is God Himself? How can such God love you sinners? What God are you talking about? To explain the problem further, the problem of sin is that a gift just as great as God would satisfy or vindicate God's honor, which was damaged in the Garden of Eden, the gift offered to God also had to come from humanity, which is contracted this debt to God. How's that going to work out? Okay, God needs Himself to forgive us, and then God wants us to do something that will forgive, that will bring that forgiveness to us. How's that going to work? It already hurts my brain. The gift must belong to the same party that is counted as offender. God Himself provided that means for humanity. God the Son became the man, so that from mankind a gift as great as God be given back to God. Brothers, do you get that? Now we know why God became man. We know the answer to incarnation. The incarnation is the atonement. Because Jesus Christ said that I have come into the world for this very moment that I should die. So the moment Jesus Christ was born, He was born the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So when Jesus became human, He needed to do something. He fulfilled God's will. Jesus needed to be obedient if He was to be perfected. It was not enough for Jesus to be perfect. Doing Father's will was an obligation laying upon the Son, because Jesus could not sin. He was God. That's not above and beyond. If Jesus comes and tells me today, hey, you know what, you believe in me because I haven't sinned, and I said, well, good for you, because you are the Son of God. That's exactly, you know, the world is looking to Jesus, and they said, well, He only got to live 33 years, and we only know 3 years of His life. We don't know what happened to Him in 30 years. And they bring all sorts of accusation about Christ, because they said, we only know the sanitized part of His life, where He did all these things. And the Muslim will tell you that because God gave His Spirit to Him, and that's why He did all those things. No, that's not the whole gospel. That's not the complete understanding of Jesus Christ. The Son has to do something greater than the call of duty. The Son has to die. Death is only the result of sin. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Death and mortality are not natural. They are the result of rebellion. You shall surely die. Adam and Eve ate the fruit and they said, well, you see, Satan said, you see, you are still living, but you have become like God. No, they actually died. They lost that eternity in them, that relationship with God. Death is a death if and only people sin. And how many of you can say that I've never sinned? We can all prove to others that, hey, you are a sinner, but how many of us believe about ourselves? Only God, man, is sinless. That's why He did not owe death to God in the first place. God, Christ, death is a work that goes above and beyond. The above and beyond work of Christ is infinite because Christ is infinite. Christ is super abundant to satisfy the debt sinners owe to God's honor. This is how redemption is accomplished. God became man, and in spite of what He needs to do, He offers Himself up as a gift back to God in His death. Amen. But He did not stay dead, as somebody has said, death is dead, because Christ died. The death has no victory over Him. The resurrection becomes meaningful for us only if we have the understanding of all what I have said previously. I think it would be fitting to say what, as one of my professors masterfully said, the application of our redemption is simply this. God the Father is so pleased with the gift given by Christ that gives such an extraordinary and voluntary sacrifice that God is willing to give His Son whatever He asks. And the Son asks for the salvation of His people. He asks for your salvation and my salvation. Brothers and sisters, Thomas had doubt, had doubted. You and I cannot show anyone. If somebody tells us, oh, you said Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, bring Him on, show me, so that I may believe in Him. It is in answering the deep longings of human heart we can bring them to Jesus Christ. It is by pointing them from our lives that Christ is with me, I have put Him on, He's in me. We can show the world that Christ has resurrected from the dead. It is through our faith in Him, my God and my Lord, that we can show the world. But if Jesus Christ is only my God and not the Lord of my life, I tell you, we don't have the full gospel. He has to be the Lord of my life, the master of my life, the one who directs my life. In under His commandments, I'm moving and having my being. He is my commander-in-chief. And above all, you have to help the dying world in answering these deeper questions. People such as Anselm of Canterbury spend their lives to answer the deep questions of our faith. Their hard work and dedicated lives for the sake of the gospel gives us a rich treasure of Christian theology and to understand our salvation. They all in their own style thought about the importance of the Old and the New Testament. Our sinful state before the Holy God in Adam and God's provision for our atonement through His only Son. Now it is our responsibility to learn these truths and pass them on to others. The knowledge of the holiness of God who takes sin seriously. The Bible teaches us about the importance of the character of God as He cannot compromise on His honor, on His glory. As He said, I'll never share my glory. I'm jealous about my glory. The Bible teaches about the importance of the character of God. Christians are blessed people to know the truth of God and to have His living word and writings of God's faithful men from the faithful men from past. And in closing, I want to read for us Hebrews 12. This is a wonderful text that will encourage us. So let us look at Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, even here, the writer to the Hebrews did not want to miss about the shame and the despising that Jesus went through. And then he talked about His glory. So as long as we are on this earth, we have to understand that you and I are bought by the precious blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And you and I have a greater responsibility to show those who have struggled understanding the agony and the death and the pain of the cross. And then we can bring them to the resurrection. And I tell you, that will be a seal for them. So next Sunday, again, we'll come back to the topic of resurrection. But the next time, we will look at what does the resurrection do for me? What does the resurrection affect, you know, in my daily walk with Him? How it has impacted the church in the centuries past? So until then, may the Lord encourage you. Let us pray. God, thank you for this time. And Lord, I beseech your Holy Spirit that there is loss of words, and sometimes words are not good, but I thank you that there was time to preach this wonderful, marvelous truth. And I pray, Holy Spirit, you will continue to help us to chew on it and to digest it and to understand it. And if someone among us has found the answer, I pray that they will rejoice with you. And I pray, Father, that they will share with someone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.